keep this in your heart and on your lips, the oneness of God. And so when he says that, there's implications there for the oneness of the Father, but also there you got to understand there's Trinitarian implication here too. And I told you we're going to dig a little bit deep tonight. There's Trinitarian implication here when we talk about the oneness of God. And when we go back to John 17, he says, I pray that they be one. You can't skip over the Trinity when you look at that. Because we're trying to do what Jesus has prayed for us to do. So how do we do it? So we look at the Trinitarian implications as well. So we worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity. We know there's one God. That was the case then. That is the case now. There's one God, yet there is one God and three persons represented in that one God. And we know it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there is no disunity within that Trinity, only unity. And so when we look at the oneness of God, we also look at the Trinitarian nature of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we look at their relationship. We look at this co-equal, this glorifying Trinity that is exalting one and the other. And the Father's exalting the Son exalts the Holy Spirit exalts the Father. And it has been this perfect Trinitarian union before time began, eternity past, present, and future. And so what Jesus is praying that we do is tap into the very nature of God himself. When you look at oneness and unity. So, what are the implications for the body of Christ in this verse? What are the implications for you and for I? Because we can see that he says he prayed that we're one, but unity does not equal uniformity. And I think this has gotten us in trouble a lot in our mentality of how do we press forward in church unity? How do we press forward in unity in our culture? How do we press forward in unity amongst other churches? And what we've bought into was, well, it's more uniformity. You got to kind of do things the way that we do things because we're the ones that got it right. After all, we are Southern Baptists, right? We got some things figured out that the Methodists don't. And so really, Methodists, you need to convert over to Baptists because you need to comply with what we do because what we do is the right way to do what needs to be done. And the truth is that mentality can rest in the back of our mind, especially if you've been raised in church, especially if you've been raised as a good old Southern Baptist or whatever denomination you would select and pick. The other side of it, it's cultural implications, racial implications. And the truth is, for the body of Christ at large, especially in our culture and context, is, hey, if y'all want to get with us, then you got to change some things and start being like us. You can't bring the flavor of where you come from. You got to change that up for you to fit in. But unity does not equal uniformity. Jesus is not asking that in this prayer when he's praying that we be one. So what is he saying then? What do we do as the body of Christ? How do we obey John 17, 21 and the rest of the verses? We embrace that. We do that. We obey the prayer of Jesus and what he said by having a flashback and going to 1 Corinthians 12. There are many members, yet one body. That sounds like the Trinity to me. Same God, three persons. Many members, same body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one, there's the word again, one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. Yet it is one body, one body. So what Jesus is praying there when he says, I pray that they be one, he's not saying, I pray that they all be the same. But we are all connected to the same body. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I pray that they be one. And so when you look at that, when you look at what Jesus has said, when you look at the fact that Jesus says, I want them to be one, they don't have to flow in uniformity, but they do have to flow in unity. I pray that that be one. How do we then come from that and see this text in the scripture and still end up with racism in the body of Christ? How do we see this and walk away from this and there still be things like racism that exist in the body of Christ? I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. How does that happen? It happens because people don't study their Bible. And people don't want to study their Bible. And even if we see it and we hear it, we go, yeah, I think I like what I've been doing a whole lot better than what Jesus is asking me to do. Because my flesh has brought me to this point, and I don't really like anything that kicks against that, so I'm just going to keep doing what I've been doing and make no changes. See, I'm convinced that Jesus, he prayed the prayer that he prayed because he knew that this would be the biggest issue that divides his church and makes us look like clowns to the world. Divides the church. The thing that can make us look silly to the world is not that we say we believe in Jesus. And we know that Scripture said that, yes, they're going to ridicule you, they're going to oppose you because of my name. But I think a lot of the reason that the church looks at us and thinks that we're crazy is not because we're professing the name of Jesus, but it's because we're not living out what we say we believe in. And that's his word. We say this is inerrant and infallible, but we struggle to live it out. But the beautiful thing that I love is this church is different. This body of believers, I believe, is truly carrying out what the scriptures say. And it is evident in the people who sit in these seats every single day. But outside of that, there are many people in churches who struggle with this. And I say these things because it's certainly on my heart. Monday, I've got an incredible opportunity to preach at the Georgia Baptist Convention. I'm preaching at a preaching conference. And they asked me to come and preach on race. And it's for all Baptists in the entire state. And I asked the guy, I said, what should I expect? And he said, expect it to be like the 1950s. He said, when you walk in the room, it's going to be like the 1950s Monday. And he was like, and I'm going to pray for you. I said, thank you, because I'm going to need it. But this is a part of what I'm going to mention. But it's here, and we see this is the heart of God, that we press into this oneness. And in the eyes of Christ, when we're in the body and we're coming together under the name of Jesus, that's when the things that unite us are so much more than the things that divide us. And it's not that you're looking at the differences and that those separate us in different corners of the room, but the thing that brings us all together is, hey, you're my brother or sister in Christ. Like, that's what unifies us. And when we come together, we're obeying the prayer of Jesus that he prayed in John 17. Every time we do that, we are fulfilling the prayer that Jesus prayed. Every time we come together, the prayer that Jesus prayed is being lived out when we come together in unity. Such a beautiful thing. So, verse 21, let me finish. That was the first part of verse 21. The second part is, let me read the whole thing. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When you see this, so that in Greek is called a henna clause. It attaches one frame of thought to another frame of thought. And so we see this oneness is necessary so that the world may believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. So how is the world supposed to know that Jesus was sent by the Father? they're supposed to know when they look at you. That's how they're supposed to know. When they look at us, our lives are proof that Jesus was sent by the Father. It is proof. When they look at us. So the question is, when the watching world looks at you, what do they see? What do they see when they look at you? What do they see when they look at you individually? What do they see when they look at you collectively as a church or in your home or in your marriage or with your children? And that's very convicting for me because my life is to be the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. The world is supposed to look at me and believe because of my life that Christ is who he said he is. But it all begins with pursuing this oneness, pursuing this unity. That's how it all begins. So when they look at you, what do they see? Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. One of the beautiful things here is Jesus, he's not just giving us instruction and going, okay, good luck. Like, I hope you figure it out. Jesus is saying the way you pass the test is you look at my example. There's a cheat sheet here, and you get to look over my shoulder, right? I'm going to tell you how this works. I'm going to show you. What I want you to do is what you've seen me and the Father doing. This unity that we have with one another, this constant communication that we have with one another, this dependency I have on him and this trust that he has given me. The way we're doing this right here, is how I want y'all to do that with each other and with the Father and the Son. And so he tells us how to do it. So he throws out a word here, the word glory. He says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. So what's the glory then? And we've kind of answered that question in the past, but we need to continue to answer that question of what is the glory here? What, when he says that he's given us glory, what does that mean? Well, we identified this last time. Let's do it again. In verse 1 of John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So when he says this here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We know what's getting ready to happen. He's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be crucified. So that's what he means when he says the hour's come. The hour's come for his crucifixion. The hour's come for his death. The hour's come for his sacrifice. That hour has come. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We looked at John 12. John 12, 23 says, but Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus is coupling glorification with death. He's got those two things going hand in hand. He's saying, listen, this glorification process that the Father is wanting from me and that I give to the Father is wrapped up in my death. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give glory to you as well. So the glory that God gave the Son, and the Son wants to give to us. Listen, it only comes by way of death. Death. Now we know that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice and that he died once and for all. So if we're dying, it has nothing to do with attaining salvation or us working out our own righteousness. Christ did that. Christ settled that. So the death that we experience is not the death that only Jesus could die. We don't fit that qualification, so we remove that because Christ has already done that. So what death are we talking about? It's a death of the old man. It's a dying to ourselves daily. Why do we have to die? Why do we have to crucify this flesh? The reason we have to do that is because we are dealing with glory here. We're dealing with glory. It is a big, saturated word, glory. And if we're not dead to our flesh, the temptation is to think that we deserve the glory and not God. That's why we have to die to ourselves. Because if we don't, we'll actually think that we're God and he's not. Because that's the way our flesh is wired. Our flesh is wired to exalt us and put us on the throne. Our flesh is wired to desire what it wants and to do everything that it takes to get it. That's why you have to die to yourself and to your flesh. And listen to me, you cannot do that if you don't have on the armor of God. You can't do that if you don't have a steady diet of God's word and a healthy prayer life. You can't do it because the flesh is strong and is relentless. It does not stop, and it will not stop until we shed these bodies. So for us to fight this fight of faith, we've got to have the proper weapons. Your prayer life is a weapon. The word is a weapon. Being in fellowship like this is a weapon because it crucifies that flesh. And we do that because we're dealing with glory, and we want him and him alone to receive this glory and not us. That's why we do that. Verse 23, he said, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I love the fact how this verse here, it points out two words, and these are the two words I want to point out to you, is the word perfect and the word love. In this verse, you see the word perfectly or perfect, and you see the word love, and both are still talking about this oneness and this unity. The word perfect and the word love. Now, we know that 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So oneness also has something to do with perfect oneness, and it has something to do with perfect love. So fear is not a place that love can thrive. Fear is not a place that unity can thrive. That's why he says that there's no fear in love, but perfect love, perfect unity, perfect oneness, it casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, that part there at the end, whoever fears has not been perfected in love, it's the individual who has had the misfortune of not experiencing a perfect love. And if there's anybody that has not experienced this love, then there's going to be fear. There's going to be fear there. If we don't understand the love of Christ, which there are dynamics of it that we absolutely cannot understand, but the beautiful thing is the Holy Spirit helps us understand his perfect love. And that's why even in the midst of our sin and our falling short, like, his love is perfect. It's not temperamental. It doesn't come and go based on how good we're doing today. It doesn't come and go, it doesn't show up more because I did my devotion this morning. It doesn't go away because I didn't do my devotion this morning. Or I said something I shouldn't have said. His love is perfect. But if you've not experienced that, then there's fear there. But I'd also say that the one casting the fear has not been perfected in love. So if there is someone who is trying to cast fear on you, whoever it might be, they themselves have not experienced this perfected love. But when we look at the prayer of Jesus that they be one and how he wraps it up in love, love is the most powerful force there is. Love is what pushes me towards oneness and unity in Christ and as the body of Christ. It's love. People walk in these doors, and every single time when they leave, they go, man, something's different about this place. I felt like they wanted me there. I felt like they love me, and they don't even know me, right? And this can be an intimidating place. Any church you walk into as a new person is very intimidating. And there can even be fear there depending on your past experience with church, because you hadn't experienced perfected love in church. You experienced fear in church. So to walk up in here, you automatically come with your presuppositions, and you walk in here with fear resting on your shoulder. But when they experience the love, that the body of Christ exudes because you understand the oneness in Christ and the unity in Christ. That's how it all works. And that drives out the fear. That's what happens. That's why we are the church we are. And that's why we push loving God, loving people, and making disciples, because we want to drive out fear. We want it to go. And people need to experience the love of Christ. How are they going to do that? Y'all. Me. That's how they do it. And when they get to see that, it's proof that Jesus is who he said he was, because he said they're going to know me by watching you. That's how it works. That's how it works. And so love, we say love. It is such a powerful force, and Jesus throws that in here to his prayer. Love, I think about just how strong of a force love is. I think about war, right? I think about wars that we've been in as a country, wars that we're currently in. And I know this because I've talked to brothers and sisters who have been in the military, who are in the military. And one of the essential things about the military that they would push and train is unity. Unity is essential when it comes to the military and war. You've got to be unified. You have to. There's a mission that you have to accomplish, and it takes all of us to do it. You've got to be unified. You have to be. But when you think about that, and I've seen old movies, and I've never been in the military. And so when I look at movies, and there's some movies you'll see where there's a soldier, and he's just scared, shaking in his boots. There might be a scene where he's under fire, and he's got his weapon, and he's bug-eyed because he's terrified. And you see those movies where he begins to focus on himself, because he's focusing on his fear. And what can happen is fear can make you get to a place to where it can cause you to become selfish. Let's say there's an ambush that happens, and then his thought, if fear is driving him, his thought is, let me make sure that I stay alive. Matter of fact, there's an ambush, I'm going to take off running. I'm going to make sure that I get gone. I'm sorry, my comrades, I'm sorry that we're under fire right now, but I'm going to take off. I'm going to run. I'm going to cover myself because I'm afraid. I'm in fear. But love, if you understand the power of unity, it will not cause you to run, but it will actually make you fight for the man or woman next to you, because you've bought into this unity. And it takes all of us to accomplish this objective. And I love my brother next to me, or my sister next to me, and we are fighting together. We are a unit. Fear says, let me protect my life. Love says, I'm willing to lay down my life. That's the difference. Now think about Jesus. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Here's the key. Here's the application. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We see this perfect love lived out through Christ, and the fact that it drives out fear, and the fact that he is saying, listen, I'm not just here for my own glorification and the fact that it's just me and I'm just going to crush everything else around me, but he chose to come and die on our behalf. We were supposed to be the ones that deserved the death and the wrath of God. But Jesus took our place because of his perfect love. And when I think about that, it drives my fear out the door. And as a result of what he did, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to emulate what I have with the Father. It is perfect. It is oneness. And I'm demonstrating my love for y'all and my love for the Father, and the fact that I'm willing to lay down my life. And I want y'all to do the same. That's what he's praying. That's what he's asking when he prays for this unity and this oneness. That is what oneness looks like. Let's continue on. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, it points to the very beginning of Genesis, where they say, let us make man. They've been in this unity since before the foundations of the world. God, by his love for us, has included us in that. He says, I want y'all to experience that. In verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And when Jesus finishes his prayer, he goes, he takes up his disciples, and he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. From there, there's a detachment of soldiers led by Judas who come to take him away to be crucified. It's the last public prayer that Jesus prays with his disciples. But he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. When he says that, Jesus is getting ready to go through some really hard stuff. He's getting ready to be beat, whipped. He's going to go through different councils. He's going to be in just a public display of disgrace to the city, to the people. But he didn't say, I'm just going to make your name known while things are good. He says, I'm going to continue to make it known. And Jesus goes through a time of suffering. And we know this, that we see one of the greatest displays of love. And him doing what he said he would do was when he was hanging on a tree. And even in that moment as he's hanging, he is continuing to make the name of God and the love of God known. Even while he's going through suffering and hard times. So what does that mean for us? That when we find ourselves in the hardships of life, when we sign ourselves up against a wall and there's things that are happening around us and in us that we can't understand, things that are happening that we have no full answers for, stuff that comes our way, trials and tribulations, we are to do what Jesus did and say, I'm going to continue to make your name known until I breathe my last breath, until I'm in the casket, in the ground, done with this life. I'm going to continue to make your name known, even through my hardships, even through my tears, even through my questions of life. I'm going to continue to make your name known. So this whole idea of unity, idea of oneness, this was God's idea. This was Jesus' prayer. And I think about the command for us and just my prayer is that when the world looks at us, when the world looks at Life Church, when the world looks at you, they will see your life as proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And I fully expect the world to look at us and expect us to demonstrate what we say we live by, what we say we adhere to, which is God's word. It's very confusing when, if someone were to read this who was not a believer and read this whole thing about unity and oneness, and then look up and go, man, I don't really see that hardly anywhere amongst Christians. May that not be the case for us, ever. May we promote the unity that Christ calls us to. So that is the word for tonight. I do want to give you some questions. We haven't done this in a while, but I want to give you some questions about tonight. And my encouragement would be to actually go back and listen to this again, because there's a lot that I gave you tonight. There's a lot of depth to it. And I mean, the majority of you are scholars anyway, so you're probably ahead of me in the thought. So you could have easily done that. But there's elements to this that even like as I was studying it and presenting it, and I'm going to go back and listen to it, I think there's things that I want to dissect even more that God is speaking for us to look at and to observe and to apply to our everyday life. Because this whole unity and oneness thing, it is essential to the body of Christ. We have to do this. It's one of the greatest tools that you could ever use for the sake of the gospel. Is your unity and love towards one another. So here are a couple of questions for you. Of course, what stood out to you tonight? What are things that you see in today's world that are used to divide us? There are many things. Talk about those things. Why do you think unity and oneness is one of the final things that Jesus prayed over us before he died? Number four, how can unity be used as an evangelistic tool to share the gospel and point people to Jesus? Is love necessary for Christian unity and oneness? Why? And then I want you to pray for one another. Father, thank you so much, God, for your word. Lord, thank you for your people who are here. Lord God, I pray that they were blessed by this. God, it's a lot here, but it's just beautiful. I love it. God, I love digging deeper into your word. And there's so much more here even that I didn't even begin to scratch the surface on. But Lord, I just pray that we would take nuggets from tonight and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to walk in this unity that you have prayed for us to walk in, to live in individually, God, in our homes, Lord, as a church, Lord, as members of our society. Lord God, help us to do that because there are times that try us. And the folks here, Lord, I know many have gone through recent trials or in trials, and there are trials ahead. But God, you remain constant and faithful in that, even when we are not faithful. And I thank you for that promise and that stability of your Godhead and your sovereignty. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.